I'm not sure if you've ever felt like this before, but for me, I wasn't sure that I'd make it. It was a place of darkness. It was a place of despair. It was a place of brokenness. It was a place of confusion. It was a place of hurt. It was the dark night of my soul. I hadn't ever experienced anything before it, and only the Lord knows if I'll ever have to go back. But He overcame. He drew near to me. He was my compassionate companion. He rescued me when I was confused and stammering in the darkness. I didn't know which way was up. I didn't know how to move forward. I didn't know how to even make it through the day. But He drew near, rescued my soul, changed my heart, and drew me out by His grace. Now, I got to tell you about John G. Patton. John G. Patton is one of my favorite Scotsmen. He's a Presbyterian from over 100 years ago. In fact, my wife, in the last year, bought me this, which is a first edition autobiography from the dude himself. So this is about 130 years old and one of our little treasures. Thank you, sweet girl, for this. But John G. Patton is a friend of mine. And he has a lot to teach us. I want to tell you about him a little bit. Again, he was born in 1824, and he served in the New Hebrides in the 19th century. So he died actually in 1907, which is a really old age at that point in our world, especially after all that he suffered from. He determined, as a man in his 20s, he was actually, again, from Scotland, so he was in Edinburgh. He was at an inner city ministry, and a very flourishing one. So he was at a city church in the inner city. He was doing campaigns, evangelistic campaigns, and people were coming to Christ, and it was very, very fruitful. And yet, at this time, he had a passion in his heart from God to go to these islands. Now, the New Hebrides Islands at that point were filled with cannibals, tribes of cannibals. And in fact, 10 years prior, two men had gone from the Church of Scotland to evangelize these islands, and as soon as their vessel landed on the beach, natives came out of the jungle and killed them and cooked them on the beach and ate them within moments of their arrival. It was a very dangerous place. No other people from the West had gone and successfully brought the gospel to these islands, but John Patton wanted to go very, very badly. He went, and he suffered tremendously. Overwhelming fever and sickness. He suffered betrayal. He suffered really the threat of his life on a daily basis. These tribes couldn't figure out if they were for him or against him, so they would war against one another and war against him at the same time. Within 4 months of his arrival on the island in 1858, his wife and newborn son died, left alone, scared, wondering, and yet he pressed on because he had the compassionate companionship of God, and that changed everything. At one point, there are several stories here that I want to bring to you as we learn from the book of Isaiah and from the life of John G. Patton about his companionship, God's companionship. I want to read this related to how he was saved by the presence of God. John G. Patton writes this in his autobiography: "Without that abiding consciousness of the presence of the power of my dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, nothing else in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. His words, 'Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world,' became so real to me that I would not have been startled if, behold, I had seen, as Stephen did, Him gazing down upon this scene from heaven. I felt His supporting power. It is a sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly 20 years after, that I had me the nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smile of the Lord, bless the Lord Jesus, in those dreadful moments when musket, club, and spear was leveled at my life to take me from this earth. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring a seeing the one who is invisible." Do you have this peace, the peace of His presence, His compassionate companionship, being with you in the trial, in the difficulty, for His glory and for your benefit. If you're paying attention, life is tough. Things are difficult. They don't always turn out the way that we thought that they might. And He's always there for the humble heart that would turn and trust in Him in every way. Well, let's go to the text. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, because in these weeks as we're considering and launching this church on the theme of prevailing God, we want you to know who your God is. And some of you have taken us up on the challenge of coming for 4 weeks to hear about who God is so that we can know who He is and understand His purposes for us and how we can know Him savingly and fruitfully. So if you go to Isaiah 43, it was a part of the scripture reading that was brought to you already. I want to give you a little bit of context. Isaiah writes, as I mentioned last week, his ministry extends for over 50 years, from the middle of the 8th century, so about 750 BC, until the basically 698 or thereafter, so about 50 years that he was prophesying. And again, we're talking about BC, so you count down instead of counting up like we do on this side of the cross. And so from 750 BC all the way down to after 700 BC, for over 50 years, Isaiah prophesied. He prophesied from the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you go back a couple hundred years before that, the king, his name was David. And David reigned over all of Israel and was tremendously prosperous. And who followed David, his son, named Solomon. And Solomon was not a faithful king. And after Solomon, it became known as the divided kingdom. So we have a map of this. So let's go back to that. That's Middle East, all right? So if you can see that, which may be very difficult for you to see, but if you can tell... Well, there you go. That's a little bit better. You see that Israel there is on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and this entire land, this is a modern map of the land. You'll see Assyria, different from Syria, would be basically modern-day Iraq. Syria, different from that, is just north of Israel, and you see this entire Middle East area. Now, zero in on the next map because it shows you a closer picture of Israel and the divided kingdom. So I mentioned that after Solomon, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, they split the kingdom. So there were two nations. They were functioning separately. It was a nation of Israel to the north, which was 10 tribes, and a nation of Judah to the south, which was 2 tribes. So the 12 tribes of Israel, they broke apart into the divided kingdom around 930 BC, 200 years before Isaiah. And so these two nations were struggling against one another and trying to maintain their sovereignty and their peace. And so Israel, the northern 10 tribes, they were greatly wicked, and they gave themselves over to false worship, and they were taken into captivity. You'll want to mark this down, a very important date in Old Testament history, in 722 BC. So during Isaiah's prophecy and his ministry, it was when the Assyrians came down and conquered Israel. And so Israel was no longer ceased to be a nation, and only Judah, the 2 tribes to the south, then continued on. And Judah eventually was taken into captivity in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Now, the reason why this is significant is because this is all happening during the time of Isaiah. He's prophesying, he's warning, trust in God alone. Don't trust in these nations. Don't trust in Syria. Don't trust in Assyria. Don't trust in Babylon. Don't trust in Egypt. Trust in God alone. He is your path out and your path forward. His companionship, Him drawing near to you, is the way that you can go through this tremendously difficult time where they were being attacked from all sides. And so Isaiah was continuing his ministry. Isaiah was being faithful throughout many decades of all of this crumbling, Israel going into captivity, and him pleading with Jerusalem, which is in Judah, for them to be faithful. So in the middle of this breakdown, in the middle of this chaos, he tells us about God's compassionate companionship. Let's consider this here in Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. Let me reread these verses as we focus in on God's willingness to be our compassionate companion and what that means for our lives and living for His glory. Isaiah 43 says this, verses 1 through 7, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you.
When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west, I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring your sons from afar, your daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Well, our discussion here in Isaiah 43 begins with this first point. God possesses us, cling to him. God possesses us, cling to him. We are possessed by God. Look back at verse 1. What does it say? The Lord pronounces four promises or four extensions of grace here in Isaiah 43, 1. What are the first two? Now, thus says the Lord God, he who, what's the first one? He who created you, O Jacob, and he who, what's the second one? He who formed you, O Israel. We are first possessed by God because he's our what? He's our creator. He formed us. He made us. And because he's the creator of our lives, he has the right to tell us how it goes. I want that to land for a second. Because typically we're prone to think that it goes the way we want it to go. We prefer life lived according to our own perspective, our own interests, what we want and how we want it, according to our own precepts. But we did not create ourselves and we did not form us. He has. And as creator, he's owner and possessor of our lives, truly. So the question is, are you living underneath his possessive grace? Are you possessed by him? Because he goes on to talk about so much more than simply just being created and formed. What are the next two thoughts? Fear not, for I have, what is the next phrase there? I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. God possesses us. In these next two phrases, we realize how personal God gets to us. Dallas Kimmerer, man, I need you to come out if you don't mind. Slide through there, because I don't know if you're like me, but how many of you like your personal space? You with me on that? You know what I'm saying? So, Dallas, what's up, bro? Is this comfortable for you socially, yes or no?
Negative.
Well, because you're in front of the crowd, but between me and you. Is that cool? Now, watch this. Go ahead, slide your hat backwards. Okay, so turn that around. My man, how you feeling right now, Holmes?
Invaded.
A little bit much, right? Invaded, exactly. Thank you. And that's such a simple illustration of what? We all want our space, our own personal space. God loves you so much, he is going to invade your personal space and draw near to you and come into your world, all of it, and make you his own. Closeness to God. When you think about being close to God, like if he were near you, if he actually appeared and you were in his presence physically, how do you feel about that? Are you scared? Are you uncomfortable? How do you picture his interaction with you? As a judge or a lawgiver? Or as a gracious redeemer and savior? Now, by the way, all of us should fear him, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But if you have trusted in Christ, I hope that you know the joy of his compassionate companionship and the privilege of his immediate proximity. I hope that you want God all up in your stuff, because that's his intention as our creator and our redeemer. But there's some of you which are like, oh, I don't know. I've thought that much about God. Or when I think of God, I'm actually kind of scared. It may be that that's an appropriate response. Because if you are treasuring sin in your heart, If you love sin, then you should not feel that comfort, because he comes to you with the spirit of righteousness and holiness and love, so that you're not continuing in that sin. Do you understand my point? Should every human being feel the warmth of his companionship? Not necessarily, if they're treasuring their sin. Because if you love your sin, he is coming at you in a spirit of punishment or discipline so that you would let go of that sin, and you can then know the joy of his righteous presence and walking together with him. Let me ask it this way. If sin is God's enemy and you love his enemy sin, will he walk with you in companionship, yes or no? He won't. But he wants to walk with you in companionship, and so it's ours to do what with our sin? To reject it, to turn away from it, and say, Father, I want you and your redemption and your mercy and your goodness. I want you to buy me. I want to be yours, oh God. And I pray as we work through these attributes of his prevailing power that you would come away from every sermon in your heart saying, I want to be near you, oh God. What must I do? Reject my sin. What must I do? Change my priorities. Whatever I must do, I will do it by your grace, because I want so much to know your presence. And he offers it to us. He wants to possess us and to possess us closely and to be near to us. You see, the sinfulness of Isaiah is pronounced in this passage. That's why Pastor Dan read back into chapter 42. If you look back at verse 18, it says that Israel, they were deaf and blind. They had sinned. They were plundered, verse 22. They were in prison, verse 22. They had put themselves in this awful place, verse 24, because they would not walk in God's ways and they would not obey his laws. The sinfulness of Israel was confronted by the holiness of God out of love, so that they would then turn to him and know his possessing mercy. Okay, this is important. And this is the $100,000 question for you. Do you know for sure that you're possessed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, held in the arms of his kindness for life and for eternity? Do you know that you're born again, is what Jesus wants you to think about. Because if you are, you have eternal life now and eternal life forevermore. And that life today is tremendously valuable as it brings peace to you. Look at verse 2. What does this possession, being possessed by him, mean to us? In my darkest hours, these promises meant the world to me, because I was passing through massive Category 5 rapids, and I was overwhelmed, I thought. And I was facing flames of pain and breakdown and such difficulty, and he kept me through it all. So what does that say in verse 2? You pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the waters, they will not overwhelm you. What a tremendous promise. You walk through the fire, but you will not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. How is that possible? Can you picture a father carrying a son when the water is too deep? Can you picture a firefighter, a warrior trained, strong, and capable, taking someone in their arms and delivering them through the fire, through the safety of their kindness? Why are we not burned in the fire? Because he holds us and keeps us safe, and he is burned for us. Why are we not overwhelmed by the flood? Because he withstands the power of the rapids, and he has strength to overcome it. He is the rock that is higher than I. He is the place that we go because we don't have the enablement, but he does, and so we cling to him. Do you have the humility, and do you see his power such that you're willing to cling to him? Not your own abilities, not your own capacity, not your own, I'm going to figure it out myself, but rather because he the one who possesses us. He is the one who redeems us. And so we should cling to him. Or You can try the world's solution. I have in my hands hope in a jar. So I don't know. This is actually a product. Apparently, it's pretty expensive. I looked for it online and thought that it was maybe $30. But I wouldn't have purchased this for $30. I thought that it was hilarious when I saw it probably at the dollar store. And it was promising. This is a real product. You can purchase today if you're interested. You don't need it because actually God is here for you. You can purchase hope in a jar. And it actually brags of itself that where there is hope, there can be faith. And where there is faith, miracles can occur. That's not accurate, and nor is it biblical. And but watch this. The world sells this, and millions have been made by people looking for hope in a jar. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. But see, this is a shortcut. This is cheap. $30 for a jar of, I'm not sure what it's going to do. Maybe it'd be really expensive Vaseline. I'm not sure what it would do for you. But that's the shortcut. You know why? Because we don't want to humble our hearts and recognize that we must draw near to Him and cling to Him in His kindness. John G. Patton says this, "Once there were natives in large numbers that were assembled at my house. A man furiously rushed on me with an axe, but another chief from another tribe snatched a spade which I was working with and dexterously defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made, and yet with my trembling hand, clasped by the hand once nailed to Calvary, now that scarred hand is swaying the scepter of the universe. Calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul." Do you see it? We tremble because we don't have the strength. And yet we put our trembling hand in the hand of His power that now sways the scepter of sovereignty over the universe. Beloved, cling to Him. He will possess you by grace if you humble your heart and cling to His provision. Behold your God, this prevailing God, this powerful God. And so what about you, friend? Are you holding off the arms of His grace? Are you holding Him off? If you've trusted in Him, do you enjoy His presence? It's not as easy as me saying it, but I hope that even this exhortation reminds you of this privileged position of clinging to Him, being gathered up in the arms of His power and grace, helping you to withstand the storm and the waters and the fires that rage. It's yours if you'll receive His compassionate companionship. We continues on to help us understand more what He is wanting for us. And so if God possesses us, cling to Him. Number two, God purchases us, rejoice in Him. Verses 3 and 4. God purchases us, rejoice in Him. Look what He says in verse 3. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He's just saying, look, I just need you to know who I am. I'm the Lord Yahweh. I am Elohim. I am the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is this very important Isaiah title that he uses 25 times in the book. It's setting God aside as the Kadosh, the one who is separate and alone from all other false gods, all other idols. He is the Holy One of Israel, and He, this Holy One, will be your Savior. He's separate, He's powerful, and He's caring as a compassionate. This is the one calling to you that He's willing to purchase you. Very interesting. Do you see the word ransom in verse 3? I give Egypt as your ransom. It's talking about being purchased, talking about being bought back with a purchase price. The cherished language here in verse 4 is remarkable. I'm going to come back to the ransom and purchase idea in a moment. But I want what verse 4 says to wash over your soul. Eight expressions of cherishing in these verses. And these words are beautiful and powerful for you. It may be that if you have a religious past, a more formal exposure to other types of religions, that these concepts are completely foreign to you, because almost every other god is a God that is away from us and separate from us. But these words in verse 4, I hope you see them in the Bible in front of you, speak to him cherishing us because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Some of you don't think that you add up, that you're not worthy, that maybe you're worth less, that you're damaged goods, that you don't add up. These are beautiful words and beautiful truths of him seeing us as precious and honored and beloved. Now, these words do not convey to us a sense of worth. So check this out. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 tells us why God chose the nation of Israel. Did God choose the nation of Israel because they were powerful, yes or no? No. Did God choose the nation of Israel because they were the best looking, yes or no? Did God choose the nation of Israel because they had the most talent, yes or no? No. God chose the nation of Israel because they were the least. And him choosing them was a function not of their value, but a function of his grace. See, when he pronounces us precious and honored and beloved, this is a function of his goodness and kindness, not a function of our worth. He has made us, but that doesn't mean that we are of any value to him because we took his creation. All of us have done this. All of us by nature have taken God's creation, him giving us life and breath, him giving us opportunity and intelligence, and we've used it for ourselves. How we use our mouth, our words, how we use our mind, how we use our abilities. Outside of his grace and his saving power, we use them for ourselves. We're consuming selfishly what we want and how we want it. And so he has given us a tremendous amount, but we've spoiled all that. That's the whole message of chapter 42 and all these other examples in Isaiah. Isaiah 1, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 64. All these examples of the sinfulness of man help us to see that he gave us a tremendous amount and we wrecked it all. And he looks down on the wreckage and brokenness of our life and he says, what? By grace, he looks down and he says, you are precious to me and honored in my eyes, and I love you. These words here in Hebrew are yakar and kavot and ahav, and they're not beautiful words, but it's a beautiful meaning. This is a portion of Proverbs 31 written out in the Hebrew text, and I use this to propose to Julie, my wife, in 1997, do the math, so 22 years ago. It was August 3rd, 1997, that I surprised her with an engagement. I had purchased this in Israel. I'd been there earlier in the summer, and Proverbs 31 is an apt description of my wife, if you know her at all. She loves the Lord, fears the Lord, and honors him in so many ways. Well, I thought that it would be particularly romantic for me to read a portion of it in Hebrew. So I'm spitting out yakars and achavs and kavot and, wow, I sound like, ridiculous is what it was. And her Hebrew isn't that good, and so she was like, I don't know what's going on, and I don't know what he's saying. What a dweeb, what an absolute nerd. This was my romantic play at my point of engagement. And then I went back to English, and I said, will you marry me? And she said, yes, here we are, 22 years later. Here we go. Thank you, everybody. There we go. It's funny, you know, the Hebrew language is very guttural, and you look at these words in the Hebrew, and they come off very forceful, but the truth is really tremendously tender and will land on your heart. You need to know that he's looking down into this room, and whatever you feel about yourself, he is saying that you will be to me precious
and honored and beloved. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his infinite grace.
But there's all this ransom and purchase language here in verses 3 and 4. What does it mean exactly that I will give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. I will give men in return for you, verse 4, people in exchange for your life. Very interesting. Israel, were they a good people, faithful people, or not a good and faithful people? Yeah, let's go with no on that. You know, they were not good and faithful. And so were they like, hey, I'm good to go. I'm precious. I've earned this. Like, I have merit in your eyes, yes or no? No. They had broken his laws. They had gone a way of faithlessness. And so God says, because I created you and you owe me your life, but you went on a different path, you owe me a debt. You owe a debt. You owe a price. I mean, just think about it this way. If we're created by God, and all of us are formed and created by him, do we owe him our life, yes or no? We do. He made us. So it's his. It's not ours. He crafted us for his own glory and honor. And so when we, rightfully owing him our life, we go our own way, we now owe him what? A life. We owe him a life because he gave us one and we spent it on ourselves. And so we owe him that price. And what God is saying is this, that he will go to any length to find a substitute fitting for the price that they needed to pay. And it wasn't Egypt. It wasn't Cush and Seba that he then gave in exchange. He provided what as the substitute for their sins? What's his name? His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you for a moment wonder God's care and love for you, think about his willingness to kill his own son so that your price would be paid for if you trust in him and turn from your sins. You see, here's the reality. A purchase needs some help if you're broke. A few weeks ago, my wife ended up at the grocery store just running normal errands, and I got a call from her, not in panic, but with a sense of kind of rush, like, honey, are you home? And I said, sure. Can you help? I said, of course. She said, I'm at the store, and I don't have my wallet, but I'm at the checkout stand, and they're waiting for you. And she got to the store. She'd shopped everything that she needed. She rolled it up there. They again, add everything up, and she's like, wallet, 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 didn't have her wallet. So she had a purchase, but she didn't have a way to pay, so she needed some help. She needed some help. She needed someone to come in her place and to pay for what it cost. Spiritually speaking, here's the phrase, a ransom demands a substitute when you're broke. Let me pull all this together for you very simply. So I'd love your attention as I try to help you capture this, because I know some of you are trying to write it down. It's this. We, by nature, are spiritually broke. We don't have any money to pay God. We don't have any spiritual ability to pay him, to make it right by him. We don't have any merit. We don't have any good deeds. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says that our good deeds are like filthy rags. So we have no way to pay him back what we owe him. We owe him our lives, but we spend it on ourselves, and we have no capacity to pay him back. We're spiritually broke, so we need a ransom. But we can't pay it because we've already lost everything and spent it on ourselves. And so we need a substitute. And that substitute is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to learn in 2 weeks about him out of Isaiah 53 and how God sent him to be our substitute. God sent him to be our provision, our payment. And so he is available. We owe a price we cannot pay. God made a way through Jesus Christ. We owe a price that we cannot pay. God made a way through Jesus Christ. So let me be very practical with you. What is your relationship with this great substitute? When he hung on the cross, he did not owe God any price whatsoever because he righteously fulfilled all of his commands. So when he died, he did not die for his own sins because he never sinned even once in thought, word, or deed. He died to provide a price for your sins and mine. So what is your relationship with him? And, or more specifically, do you have a clear and saving relationship with him? Because we here at the Grove are here to make sure that you know that that's the case. I think a lot of people in our nation are going around with a sense of, well, I think so, or I hope so, or I trust that it'll work out in the end. Let me be straight up with you, friends. Let's not hazard a risk. Let's make sure that you know that you're born again and saved by his grace, that this price, this substitute, has been applied to your life by repentance and faith. To that end, in a couple of weeks, August 2nd and 9th, two Wednesday nights, we're going to be offering a gospel clarity class. It'll be Wednesday nights at the Clausen's home. Dave and Diane will then allow us to come into their home on two Wednesday nights and bring some clarity about the gospel. If you're thinking about the gospel, what it means to be born again, what it means to receive this good news, or more about the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus, we'll be covering all that material briefly in two Wednesdays, August 2nd and August 9th. Pastor Dan will be mentioning more about that later, but my point is this: we want you to have gospel clarity in everything, in everything. God possesses us, cling to him. God purchases us, rejoice in him. Number three, God pursues us, trust in him. He pursues us. We see here in verses 6, 5, and 6 that he is bringing out from every corner of the world, east and west, north and south, all of those that are his. He pursues us by his grace. He is drawing all of those that are his, and he is calling us into action. He is pulling all of those that are drawing near to him, and he's bringing them, pursuing them, and he's pursuing you this morning as well. I made a bad choice a few days ago. By the way, if you want to get a punch in the face, then apply, purchase auto insurance in the state of Florida. There you go. That's as simple as I can put it. I've purchased auto insurance in a few states, including Chicago. Still working on my geography. The great state of Chicago purchased auto insurance there and in the state of California. And I'm here to testify that this wonderful state, and there's great savings here in many different ways, that our insurance dues, car insurance dues, are triple what we've paid in these other places that are just, I thought they were expensive. Well, Florida has its own ways to hook you. So in a moment of panic, I was online and I saw this ad for, bids from different companies to reduce your auto rates. I'm so sorry I did this. I'm so sorry. I'll pay for years. And so I went on their website. It looked legitimate. Shoot. And I was like, okay. And I put in all my information. And you put in all this stuff about your cars and gave my phone number and my email address. And I'll never live it down. I will live to be 175 years old, and they'll still be calling me, solicitors. Hey, you want some, car insurance quote? Oh, my heavens. And if you want to be pursued by 1,000 eager salespeople, give your phone number to one of these websites, and they will do their job, which is to pursue you with all their might. And, oh, Lord, help me. And actually, I have real people that I want to talk to. So my point is this. As eagerly as people pursue things of this world, and it's their right to do that, it's totally fitting that they would. I actually asked for information, and them calling me on the phone at 9:15 at night isn't the best play, but it's their prerogative, I guess. It was my mistake for putting my information down. If they're going to pursue, we also need to recognize the Father who pursues us. He's calling. Your proverbial phone is ringing. Your email box, spiritual email box, is filled up with these promises and these pursuits and these expressions of grace and these, I'm reaching into your life. Will you trust in him? Will you rely upon him? Will you depend upon him? Will you place your confidence in him alone? He's calling you right now. Some of you have decided, well, the church is new, and I think I'll give the church another shot. Some of you may be like, I'm going to give the church one last shot. Even in these words, he's pursuing you now, reaching into your heart,
Will you give in or will you hold him off? He's pursuing you. Trust in him. And now, this fourth point here in verse 7, which is a beautiful culmination to this whole discussion, it's God's purpose for us, shine for him. Our purpose is given in verse 7 very powerfully, very beautifully related to our life. Yes, he has possessed us, cling to him. He has purchased us, rejoice in him. He has pursued us, trust in him. And number 4, God's purpose for us, verse 7, shine for him. Look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, those are the ones that he's pursuing, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and whom I made. See, in verse 1, we were called by name. He cares for us individually. In verse 7, we're called by his name. Alan, what's your full name, my man? Alan? Oh, Alan Jesus Rivera. Great. Alan Jesus Rivera. He's blushing. It's perfect. You need to capture this on phone. Yeah, you should be recording this, Raphael. This is perfect. Alan Jesus Rivera. So if I was Kurt Rivera, would it be possible that we would be related? Well, yeah, because we share what? We share the same name. So what's happening here is this. He's saying, for those of you that have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, God is saying to you, I give you my name. You are mine. We're related. What does it mean to have someone's same name? It means, maybe, that you're related to them. And God, our compassionate companion, our King and our Lord and Savior, is saying, if you will be born again, I will give you my name. I call you by my name. It's now Alan, Jesus Rivera, Yahweh. I mean, it's we take up the name of God. We take up his identity because we have been changed by him. And when we take up his name, because he gives us a new name and a new identity, we now have a new pursuit, a new activity. And what is that activity? Living for his glory. Our new name, called by God, gives us a new identity, which gives us a new activity, which is living for his glory. In the gospel, we have been taken from prison, dressed, our sores and boils have been dressed. We take off the old garments, we receive a new garment in the gospel. He strengthens us in our hearts, he heals our self-inflicted wounds, and he sets us free with a new capacity to live for his glory. We're no longer in prison. We're no longer bound to sin. We're no longer locked into the shame of our selfishness, but rather we are free to live for him and to live for his glory. So at this point, how are you doing living for his glory? Just in the notes in front of you, ask yourself this question. Do I want to live for his glory? Do I want that? Is that my aspiration? Is that an aspiration? Is that my chief desire to live for his glory? To live putting him on display, to shine for him, to shine in his holiness, to shine in his love, to shine in his boldness, to shine in his courage, to shine in his desire to let Jesus be known. Are you living for his glory? Are you manifesting his purposes in your life? And if you are living for his glory, how can you live for his glory more? Just in the notes in front of you, just start thinking about, ask the Lord to be filling your mind with an understanding of, I don't glorify him here when I binge watch this show that I know doesn't honor him. So that's a no, but then there's a yes over here. I need to glorify him here by my testimony at work with my vocabulary, with my choices. And so we have this great privilege to live by his name and for his glory. What privilege, what grace, what tremendous honor is ours. What are you living for? What's the priority of your life? I told you about John G. Patton and how he, as a young man, was conducting this thriving inner-city ministry in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was preaching, and hundreds of people were gathering and responding to the gospel.
And I told you that during this time he had a burden on his heart to give his life, if need be, in the islands of the New Hebrides. So at one point, a leader in the church was basically challenging him, was correcting him for his desire to do this. He was basically saying, you can't and you shouldn't, and it is not right and good for you to give up your life, because these other men had gone and died, as I told you the story. So Mr. Dixon, while people were trying to deter him, this man named Mr. Dixon, an old Christian gentleman, his crowning argument was, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals. You can't go. They're going to eat you alive before you even say a word. And here is Patton's response, helping you to see the value of giving everything up to live for the glory of God. Here's what Patton says, and this is savage. So Patton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and they're eaten by worms. He continues to say, I confess to you, Mr. Dixon, that if I am to live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And he went to the New Hebrides. Because he knew the precious joy of being possessed, purchased, pursued by God. He knew the thrill of being precious in the eyes of God, of being loved and honored by God, not because of himself. There was nothing good in him, but only because of the grace of God being poured out on his life. And this grace was so overwhelming to him, he was thrilled to live exclusively for the glory and honor and welfare of God himself.